Of course, I've been a visitor at many schools, and that was a wonderful thing to be there. And while I was there, we were working on an album on the word Father, the New Testament word Abba, which is Aramaic, which is the word that Jesus used in the garden in his agony. And in Jesus' agony, he would often go to his mother tongue, which was Aramaic, and he said, Father, but he said it in Aramaic, he said, Abba. And so we worked on an album called Abba. And I was so excited about this. I'd been working with the composers for months, and then the recording was done while I was at Fuller. So I would teach in the morning, and then I would go to the recording studio in the afternoon as the music was being laid down. And then they gave me a rough dub of all the songs. And so the next week I came back to Fuller and used one of my hours to play some of the tracks from this new album and explain the theology behind them. And that was so exciting to be able to do that. The next morning when I came to the classroom, there was an envelope on my desk, and it said, Dr. Allen, and then it said, open immediately. And I thought, oh, that sounds odd. And I opened it, and it was a letter to report to the principal's office. actually to the dean's office. And it said, immediately after class, within 10 minutes of finishing class, I expect you in my office. No hesitation. And I wondered, what is going on? I was a guest, as I mentioned, that summer. And when I arrived, the dean was on vacation. And while we'd corresponded, as the invitation to teach there was given, I'd never actually met him, and apparently he was back, but he hadn't taken the time to meet me. And then I get this letter, and it was just so grievous. So I went to his office, and he was not a friendly camper. He said, sit down. And I sat down, and he was not in the chair beside me, but he was at the power chair behind his desk. And he said, I've heard something very disturbing about you in your class last evening. I said, what's that? He said, you have violated the faculty contract. And I said, I beg your pardon? And he said, it's been reported to me that you spent an hour talking about God as Father. And I said, oh, yes, that. I'm working on an album with Maranatha Music on Abba, and we're so excited. And he stopped me, and he said, so you admit it? Admit what? That you spent an hour of class time calling God Father? I said, I know, isn't it? And he stopped me again. And he said, you're an absolute breach of faculty contract. You are not permitted to go back to class. You're to pack and get off the campus immediately. And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. And then the dean of a theological seminary swore at me. And he said, you're a blankety-blank liar. And your denial of knowledge of what you've done makes me more angry than what you've done. And I said, I still don't know what you're talking about. You're going to persist in this? He got his intercom, called to the secretary, said, get in here now. And this poor student's wife, who was his secretary, came in, nose red, eyes red, handkerchief, she'd been crying. And he says, bring me Dr. Allen's folder immediately. So she brought the folder in, and he said, you've signed this document. And he looked through the folder, and then he swore at her, this dean of a theological seminary swore at his secretary, and he says, "Where's the document?" She said, "I don't know. I looked for it. I can't find it." He signed the document, didn't he? "Well, I didn't see it. I don't know." I said, "What's the document?" "The document is the new faculty compact that we will never, in the classroom of Fuller Theological Seminary, speak of God as Father, nor of Jesus as Son." I said, "This is a bad dream. This is a test, isn't it?" And he got so livid. His face was so red. I'm not a medical doctor, but I thought he was going to have some kind of an attack. And he was not amused at my calling this a possible joke. And he said, "We're as firm about this as anything in life." And I said, What provoked it?" He says, "Well, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance convinced us that calling God..." This is 1986. "That calling God Father brings all kinds of bad memories of bad fathers. And calling God Son speaks of sexist ideas about Jesus." This is 1986. "And we've agreed as a faculty to speak about God as our heavenly parent and about Jesus as heaven's child. And we have students who are now working in the chapel building going through hymnals and blocking out in our hymnody every reference to the word Father or Son, and they're taping over blocked out words, parent instead of father, and child instead of son. And we've changed our creeds. And you have the temerity to stand in your classroom and to talk for an hour on God as Father." And I said, "I knew nothing about this." And then he yelled at the secretary again, "Didn't you send them the document?" And she said, "Apparently not." I said, "I never would have deliberately gone against something that you had decided, but frankly, had I been asked to sign such a document, I would have not accepted the appointment." Can you imagine that? 1986. I have the pleasure to tell you this man did not survive his deanship, and was replaced by another man who's a friend of mine, who's a wonderful man, and had to buy all new hymnals. But can you imagine the dean of a theological seminary saying that it's an evil thing to call God Father? I was allowed to return to my classroom. He said, "Please don't play any more of your blankety-blank album." Oh, he was mean. Isn't that awful? So I didn't, but I left with a very bad taste in my mouth. He's a good, good father. Are there bad fathers? Sure. Do you know the Bible says in Isaiah that there are even bad mothers? But a bad mother doesn't ruin the word mother. And a bad father shouldn't ruin the word father. And I'm so glad that we can say of our God, He is a good, good Father. And I'm so glad we can say each of us of ourselves, I am a child of God. Had the people in Israel in the days of Amos recited the words that we sang today, perhaps they wouldn't have been in the situation they were in. In Amos chapter 1, verse 3, we have the words, "The Lord roars from Zion." And I hit on the imagery of the lion, but I didn't talk about the word Zion sufficiently. Amos was from the south. He was from the southern kingdom. He was from Judah. And he had no business being in Israel, the northern kingdom. That was still part of the promised people, still part of the land of the Hebrew people, but it was a different entity in his day. And when he says, "The Lord roars from Zion," Zion, Zion, the Hebrew word, is an alternate name for Jerusalem, as you see in the parallelism, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The word Zion is a term that the poets of the Bible dearly love because it speaks of Jerusalem in familial terms. Not only is God a loving father, but God viewed the people of Israel as his son. Exodus chapter 4, God says, "I have a son. His name is Yaakov, Jacob. His name is Yisrael, Israel." But he also speaks of Jerusalem as his daughter. Did you know that? That's what the word Zion suggests. Zion is a specific term that means fortress, but it's a term that's used endearingly of the city of Jerusalem as the proverbial daughter of God. God loves his people as a father loves his son. God loves his city as a father loves his daughter. We have this disguised because of poor translations that have been in place for over 500 years in English. It's in the King James Version. Daughter of Zion. You've read that when you've read the Old Testament, haven't you? Daughter of Zion. In 1966, William Steinspring, Duke University, wrote an article that explained that that never should have been rendered that way. It should have been rendered Daughter Zion, with a capital D. If you say Daughter of Zion, you're wondering who the daughter is. But Zion is the daughter. It's an appositional genitive. Capital D, Daughter Zion. It speaks of the city as the beloved entity of God. His eye is always upon her. Grammatically, all cities in biblical Hebrew are feminine. And she, the city of Jerusalem, is daughter of God. And here we have Yahweh roaring from Zion, from the city which represents his daughter, to his people who are spoken of as son, and he is their father, that there's trouble afoot. So I mentioned something about the man Amos yesterday, that his name means burden, and that he memorializes his name in this wonderful joke in chapter 2, verse 13, that he was a breeder of sheep from Tekoa in Judah. He repeats that in chapter 7. And here is the region of Tekoa and the location of it. You see the word Bethlehem just above the marker. And above Bethlehem is Jerusalem. So this is a bit south and east, and it's a rural area in the wilderness. We don't call this desert, but it's the wilderness of Judah. In the spring, this area is filled with green grasses. This March, there was more rain in the latter rains this spring than people in living memory could recall. And these hills were so green, it was unbelievable. Then I was there again this May, and they looked like this, because the green grasses of March were now all brown with the coming of the summer sun, which comes really early in the year of Israel. But this is the region that Tekoa was from. And the first part of our outline is chapter 1:1 to 3:8, actually 1:2 to 3:8, that section that's set out by this roar. And we have something really unusual beginning at verse 5, where it talks about the roar of Yahweh in terms of judgment on nations round about Israel. And we have this idea for three transgressions and for four. You know, the way that Hebrew poetry is done in the Bible is really unusual. Scholars knew that the Psalms were poetry long before they knew what made it poetry. So in the King James Version, which is now 500 years old, do you hear that? 500 years old, those great scholars knew that they were translating poetry, but it didn't sound like poetry in the English or Western tradition. There's no rhyme scheme. There's no metrical scheme that they could anticipate. So they published the King James Bible. Every verse was a one-verse unit and had flush margins and was printed as a paragraph. So when you open your Bible, if it's a King James Version, to the book of Psalms, the page looks no different than the book of John or the book of Kings. When I was in Bible school in the 50s, that's a long time ago, and I met Beverly, our anniversary comes in just a few days. We'll have been married 59 years. Yikes! I know, I can't believe it. But I was sitting by her in chapel. That's a Bible school way of having a cheap date. And we had a chapel speaker who came in to rant about the then new Revised Standard Version of the Bible. He thought it was awful. And I remember him holding it up and waving it about. I thought he was going to throw it for a moment. And he said, among other sins he found in the Bible, and not only that, he said, they've turned the book of Isaiah into poetry. And I looked at Bev and I thought, oh no. Because, you know, the way he said it, it sounds like they didn't believe the Isaiah was true. So by making it poetry, we have an expression, there's more truth in that than poetry. And he made it demeaned. And then years later, I met my first semester at Dallas Seminary, and I buy my textbooks. And the first day, I'm paging through my brand new Hebrew Bible, and I'm thinking, one day I'll be able to read this. And the only thing I can read at the moment are the top of the page on the right side, there's the name of the book in Hebrew, and on the left in English. And I'm paging through, and I get to, and I can figure out the word Isaiah. It's in Latin, but Jesiah, so I can figure that out as Isaiah. And then I see this, and you can see dimly that the page isn't justified, right margin, left margin. Great guns, I thought. They didn't turn the book of Isaiah into poetry. It was poetry. And then I learned not only is Isaiah poetry, but so is Amos. And so are much of the prophetic writings. In fact, 1/5 of the Bible by page count is poetry. But people didn't understand that until Bishop Robert Loth, who was not only a bishop in the church but a professor of poetry at Oxford University, finally figured out what made poetry poetry in Hebrew, and it's parallelism. It's not rhyme, it's not rhythm, it's restatement done artfully, tastefully, done with precision and with insight, where you have one word, one line saying, the Lord is great. And then the second line balancing saying, and worthy is his name. And you see they're both saying the same thing or something similar, but they come together like stereophonic music, like music from that speaker and this speaker, and you hear them both together, and the impression is enhanced from both. And once we have parallelism of verbs and parallelism nouns and parallelism of phrases, then the great poets of the Bible can even do parallels of numbers. And that's what Amos is doing here when he says, for three transgressions and for four. And he's using numbers in an artistic manner just to enhance his message. And I'm looking at that and I'm seeing, first he talks about Damascus, and then he talks about this parallelism, and he has a geographical zinger as he talks about sins of Damascus, and then sins of Philistia, and then sins of Phoenicia, and then sins of Edom, and sins of Ammon, and sins of Moab, and sins of Judah. And he's going all over the map. So where is Damascus? Way at the top of the map. I don't know if you can see that, if the print is large enough, but that's in Transjordan. It's north of Israel. That's the same place it is today in the modern country of Syria. Philistia, of course, is the seacoast in the south leading towards Egypt as foreign peoples from the Aegean came and conquered that part of the world. And then Phoenicia to the north, Tyre and Sidon, that's modern Lebanon. And then Edom, way south of the Dead Sea. And Ammon on the east side of the Syrian-African Rift, the Jordan River system, about midway. And Moab on the east of the Dead Sea, on the southern quadrant of that. And you look at all of this, and he's surrounding the nations that surround Israel. Here they are. There's Aram and Ammon and Moab and Edom, and there's Phoenicia, and then there's Israel, and there's Phoenicia, the Philistines, and then there's Judah to the south. And he's saying every one of these nations is guilty of multiple sins and horrible transgressions against the standards of God. And God is going to bring judgment upon all of them because he will not let such horrible behavior stand. And as they hear one nation after another come under the condemnatory words of this prophet from the south, they're ready to elect him mayor. They're ready to bring him onto their city council, to the board of elders. My, if they had an option, they'd make him king, because he's bringing judgment, oracles against all of their neighbors. And then when he says Judah, that's the southern kingdom. And he even talks about sins of Judah. Well, now, you know, he couldn't be in a better place. And he has them right where they want, where he wants them. And he says, actually, I haven't come to talk to you about the sins of the Phoenicians or the Philistines, the sins of the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites or even the Electrolytes. I'm here to talk to you about you all and your sin. And we read in chapter 3, verse 1, these words. Hear the word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel. This is to the people in the northern kingdom. That's where he was. And it was to that kingdom he came. And he says in verse 2, you, these are the words of God, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That is, God had a particular relationship with Israel that he didn't have with Aram, that he didn't have with Edom, that he didn't have with Ammon or any of the other neighboring states. With Israel and Israel alone, he had a particular relationship. They were his chosen people. It was to them he gave his great gift of Torah. It was to them he gave the great promises. It was to them He provided the great miracles of redemption and provision. He brought them into the land. All of God's affection was selectively given to the people of God. Because while God loves a city, He loves the people more than He loves the city. You only have I known. Now the Hebrew word to know is an extremely important word, K-N-O-W, because it has not just to do with awareness of and passing knowledge concerning, but it has to do with an interactive, interpersonal, intimate relationship. First time it's used in the Bible, this word to know, is Genesis 4:1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The relationship we have with God is certainly not sexual in any way, but it is intimate and interpersonal and interrelational. And God says, while all the peoples of the earth I know, you're the only ones that I know in the full sense of this wonderful biblical word. And He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And then look at this singer. Therefore, oh my, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You are a good, good Father, we sang. I am a child of God, we sang. And the people of Israel were to learn from the prophet Amos that he who is a good, good Father, and they who were his children, were in such violation of everything God had commanded them that because of this long-standing relationship, they were now about to hear the worst words in their language. So tomorrow, I'll tell you a little about what was behind this tremendous invective. In the meantime, Father, Father, we thank you that we so may call you Father. And in the meantime, Father, we thank you that we are, each of us, by your grace, your child, and that you are a good, good Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.